For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
It's March 24th. We're in Parshas Naso. We are on page 764. And we're up to Perek Zayin, Pasuk Aleph, chapter 7, verse 1. Vayhi biyom kalos Moshe lakim es ha-mishkan. It was on the day that Moshe completed putting up the Mishkan. Vayim shacho, so he anointed it. Vayikadesho, so he sanctified it. Ves kol kelav and all of its utensils. Ves ha-mizbeach, ves kol kelav and all, and the altar and all of its utensils. Vayim shachem, and he anointed them. Vayikadesho, some, and he sanctified them. Vayakrivu nisyei Yisrael roshe beis avosam, and the princes of Yisrael, the heads of the father's house, so they brought forward. Now who were they? Haim nisyei hamatos, they were the princes of the tribes. Haim ha'omdim al apukudim, they're the same ones that stood with the counting. Meaning when the Jews were counted, they were the ones who were with Moshe Rabbeinu. Vayaviu es karbanam lifnei Hashem, they brought their sacrifice or their offer in front of Hashem. It wasn't a sacrifice, it was an offer. Sheish eglos tzav, six covered wagons. Ushnei asar bakar, and 12 cattle. Agalah al shnei nesiim, one wagon per two princes. There were 12 princes, there were six wagons. So every two brought one wagon. Vishar le'echad, and each of them brought one bull, a bull for each nasi. So each nasi brought a bull, and they chipped in for half a wagon. Vayakrivu osam lefnei ha-mishkan, and they brought them close before the mishkan. Vayomer Hashem Moshe le'emar, Hashem said to Moshe, saying, kach me'itam, take it from them. V'hoyu la'avodas avodas ol moed, they will be to serve the serving of the ol moed. You shall give them to the Levim, each man, each one according to his service. Moshe took the wagons and the cattle, and he gave them to the Levim. Two of the wagons and four of the cattle, Nasan Livnei Gershon, he gave to the children of Gershon, kefi avodah, some according to their work, according to what they had to carry. Veis arbaha agalos, veis shmonas abakar, and the remaining four wagons and eight cattle, nasan livnei Merari, he gave to the children of Merari, kefi avodah, some according to their service, biyadi samar ben Aaron HaKohen, that was in the hands of Isamar, the son of Aaron the Kohen, he was in charge of these two branches of the Levim, Gershon and Merari. Yisamar was in charge. So Merari got double what Gershon got because Merari's load was much heavier. He had the beams. The beams were the heaviest part of the Mishkan, and therefore he needed more wagons and more oxen. V'livnei Kehas, Lona's son. But to the children of Kehas, the third branch of the Levim, he didn't give any. Ki avodas ha-kodesh alehem, because they had the service of the Kodesh, the sanctified service, which means they carried the aron, the altars, the menorah, and the table, the shulchan. Therefore, ba'kaseif yisau, they shall carry on the shoulder. They would not carry on wagons, they carried on their shoulders. Then, once that happened, another thing happens. Vayakrivu anesim es chanukas amizbeach. The nesim brought the inauguration of the altar. Biyomi mashacho, so on the day that it was anointed. Vayakrivu anesim es karbanam lefnei amizbeach, and the nesim brought forward their offering in front of the altar. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, Hashem said to Moshe, nasi echad layom, one nasi per day, nasi echad layom, one nasi per day, Yakrivu es karbonam lachanukas hamizbeach, shall bring forward their carbon for the inauguration of the mizbeach. Here you have the word Chanukah, which means to inaugurate something, from the word chinuch, as with children. You have a mitzvah of chinuch, of initiating children, of training children. So that's what it means over here also, to initiate the mizbeach. Okay, let's go back to the beginning of this paragraph. So, the Torah describes to us that on the day that the Mishkan was first put up, and now there was going to be an initiation, the Nesim did two things. Excuse me. So Nesim did two things. First of all, they brought wagons and oxen, which were to help the Levim carrying the Mishkan. And second, they brought the initiation of the Mishkan, of the Mizbeach, which we haven't described yet what they were, but we'll see that coming up, the types of offerings that they brought. Now, this paragraph is introduced with a pasuk, with the first verse, that says, on the day that Moshe finished putting up the Mishkan. Now, the Mishkan, as we know, really, we just read it in yesterday's parsha, at the end of parsha Tzav, and we learned about this before, the Mishkan was put up by Moshe Rabbeinu for 7 days. For 7 days prior to Rosh Chodesh Nisan, Moshe Rabbeinu put up the Mishkan and took it down, and put it up and took it down, and put it up and took it down for 7 days. And during those 7 days, Aaron and his sons were initiated as Kohanim. Moshe Rabbeinu acted as a temporary Kohen in initiating Aaron and his sons. And for 7 days, Moshe Rabbeinu put up the Mishkan and put it down. On the eighth day, which is actually this coming week's parsha, which is called Shmini, which starts off by Vayhi, Bayom HaShmini, it was on the eighth day. The eighth day, that is the day that is being described over here. So here we actually have a nice confluence of our learning, in which our learning coincides appropriately with the parsha of the week, that when we're going to read this coming Shabbos, Vayhi Bayom HaShmini, was on the eighth day, that coincides with exactly what is happening over here. On the eighth day, which is the first day of the Mishkan, that is the day that the Nesi'im do what we just described in this paragraph. Now, we begin over here with the day that Moshe finished putting up the Mishkan, meaning the day that Moshe finished, because Moshe, during that week-long, we'll call it a preamble to the Mishkan, Moshe Rabbeinu put up and took down the Mishkan. So when he was finished his puttings up of the Mishkan, now we're ready to get started. From here on in, Moshe Rabbeinu is not going to be the one putting it up and taking it down. Now it's going to be the Levim who are going to be the ones putting up and taking it down. And that's why we start here with the day that Moshe completed the putting up of the Mishkan. So the Pasuk also tells us, he anointed it and he sanctified it. He anointed it with oil. He sanctified it with various sacrifices. And all of its utensils, which would mean the shulchan, the menorah, etc., and the mizbeach, and all of its utensils. So the mizbeach and its utensils are treated separately from the Mishkan and its utensils. We have two things. We have the Mishkan and its utensils, and the mizbeach and its utensils. Now, there are two mizbechos. There are two altars. Mm-hmm. There's the inside one, which is gold, and the outside one, which is wood plated with copper. So when we say here that he anointed and sanctified the Mishkan and its utensils, and then we say the Mizbeach and its utensils, we are referring to the outside one. The outside one was not inside the Mishkan. It was inside the courtyard of the Mishkan, but it was not in the Mishkan. So you have the Mishkan and its utensils, and then we have the Mizbeach, the outside Mizbeach and its utensils. And Moshe anointed that as well, and sanctified that as well. So those are the two things that Moshe did throughout those 7 days, and now he's done doing that. Excuse me. So he has completed his putting up and taking down the Mishkan. He's completed putting up and taking down the Mishkan. So we are given that as our introductory pasuk to what's about to happen. The Torah could have started off by saying, on the eighth day of the initiation of the Mishkan, the Nesi'im came forward with their offerings, with the wagons and the cattle, and then the sacrifices, but it doesn't say that. Instead it says, on the day that Moshe completed putting up of the Mishkan, it doesn't even say taking down. On the day that Moshe completed his puttings up of the Mishkan. So it seems that the Nesi'im, their putting up of the, their bringing their things, was a result of Moshe Rabbeinu putting up the Mishkan. That's what it appears. That Moshe's putting up of the Mishkan for the past 7 days results in the Nesi'im then bringing forward these wagons and their offerings. Now we already explained back in Parsha Shmini that this day, this eighth day, was a very busy day because you have the eighth day karbonos, which are described in Parshas Shmini, that are being offered. Those are Aaron and his sons' karbonos. We have the Nesi'im doing what they're doing over here. And also, what's the calendar date?
It's Rosh Chodesh
Nisan. That means you have Rosh Chodesh offerings going on also. So you've got a lot happening on that day. So here we're only describing one third of what's happening. We're describing the Nesi'im's role. We're not describing over here Aaron and his son's role. That's described in Parsha Shmini. We're not describing the Rosh Chodesh role. That's described in Parshas Pinchas. We're only describing the Nesi'im's role. And the Nesi'im's role seems to be triggered by Moshe Rabbeinu putting up the Mishkan. That's what it seems. By his puttings up of the Mishkan, that brings about the Nesi'im's role. The Nesi'im's role is a follow-up to Moshe Rabbeinu's puttings up of the Mishkan. Yeah.
I keep also noticing where it always says that he anointed and sanctified it. So maybe that also was a reason.
Yes, yes, yes.
It's not just...
Okay. Now, what the Nesi'im did, just as the anointing and the sanctification is broken up into two pieces, the Mishkan and the Mizbeach, the Nesi'im as well did two different things. They brought forward wagons, which would be used to carry the Mishkan when the Mishkan would be disassembled and moved. And they brought sacrifices, which would be offered on the Mizbeach. So they also had two different bringings forth. One for the Mishkan, but not when the Mishkan was in its constructed form, but rather when it would be disassembled, and for the Mizbeach. Now, Chazal tell us that the Nesi'im over here are really reacting to their own mistake. That the Nesi'im made a mistake back in Parashas Truma, when, truth is, it's mentioned later on, but the Nesi'im made a mistake when the Jews were first asked to bring offerings for the building of the Mishkan, to bring materials, gold, silver, etc. The Nesi'im did something which normally we would consider to be a wonderful thing, which is they said, we'll see what the Jews are able to do, and whatever they are unable to do, we'll fill in. We'll fill in the rest. In the end, there was nothing left. It was all done. And therefore, they were forced to bring the stones, the Avnei Sham and the Avnei Miluim, that was the only thing that they could possibly bring. But they could not bring the things that were asked for the Mishkan. Here, instead, as a reaction to that, they step up to the plate and they're first in line. they are criticized for saying, we'll fill in the rest, back in the donations of the materials of the Mishkan, even though that would seem to be a wonderful thing because it means that it's going to be covered. But they are criticized because they are the ones who the rest of the Jews are looking towards for direction and for inspiration. Therefore, they should have been the ones to lead the charge with the donations to the Mishkan. And they didn't do it, and therefore they are criticized. So here, they are making up for that by being the first in line to offer sacrifices and to offer and to also to give these wagons. So, what inspired the Nisim to do differently? What did they see, aside from the fact that they had been criticized the first time, what actually triggered the Nisim's offering these wagons? And that is Moshe Rabbeinu's self-sacrifice in putting up the Mishkan. Moshe Rabbeinu was constantly putting up and taking down the Mishkan. Moshe Rabbeinu worked very hard in that first week. And the Nisim were inspired by Moshe Rabbeinu, who is the leader of everybody. And he clearly led the charge. And therefore, the Nisim said, we need to make up for what we lacked before. And therefore, they offered the wagons. Rashi explains that the sacrifices that they offered were actually a result of offering the wagons. They offered the wagons. If you'll notice, when they offered it, in Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, it says, at the end of the Pasuk, Vayakrivu osam lifnei ha-Mishkan. They brought them before the Mishkan. Moshe Rabbeinu did not accept them yet. Then, Hashem says to Moshe in Pasuk Dalet, and then Hey, take it from them. So Moshe Rabbeinu waited for instructions from Hashem whether or not to accept this offering. So they brought it. Moshe Rabbeinu waited for instructions from Hashem. Hashem said, take it. And so they did. So then once that was accepted, then they were inspired to offer karbanos as well. The Pasuk tells us in Pasuk Beis that these Nisim were the Rashi, they were the Rashi Beis Avosam, they were the heads of households, and they were the heads of the tribes, the ones who stood on the count. So Chazal tell us, Rashi cites it over here, that these were the same people who were beaten when they were in Egypt. They were the ones who were the shotrim, who were expected to get the people to fulfill their quotas of building for Paro. And when the people did not fulfill their quotas, then the shotrim had a choice of either beating the people or getting beaten. And they chose to get beaten. So as a result, they were rewarded and they became the leaders of the Jewish people. So that's the people we're talking about over here. So they brought these wagons and the oxen as a method of carrying the Mishkan. Now the Nisim are not Levim, they're Yisraelim, which means they cannot physically be involved neither in constructing the Mishkan, nor in disassembling the Mishkan, nor in carrying the Mishkan. That's the job of the Levim. So they really were very creative over here. They cannot be involved. They're not Levim. But they decided, we're going to find a way that we can be helpful. And the way they did that was they donated wagons and oxen to carry the load of the Levim. So that was their inspiration that they got from Moshe Rabbeinu to find a way to be involved. And they were successful. Hashem said, take it from them, that this is a good thing. We already learned before that there were three branches of the Levim. There was Gershon, Kahas, and Merari. Kahas could not accept, or Moshe Rabbeinu could not accept on behalf of Kahas. wagons, because since Kahas carried the actual sanctified utensils of the Mishkan, they needed to carry on their shoulders. But Gershon and Merari were able to use wagons, and as we already described, Merari had the heavier load, so they got 2/3 of the offer. That's 8 wagons and 4 oxen, where Gershon got, four wagons and 8 oxen. Well, Gershon got 1/3 of the offering, which is 2 wagons and 4 oxen. These wagons end up being very, very significant in defining a certain halacha. The halacha that these wagons end up being significant in defining is the halacha of carrying on Shabbos outside of a private domain. Carrying in the public domain and defining what is a public domain, these wagons become very, very significant. We're not going to go through all the complex details that the Gemara is involved with over here, but it uses these wagons as a method of establishing what are the dimensions of a Rishus HaRabim, a public domain. We know that a private domain means a place that is privately owned. So your own property is a private domain on Shabbos. In theory, without an Eruv, we have a city Eruv. Let's say there was no city Eruv. In theory, according to the Torah, without a city Eruv, one would be allowed to carry in their private domain. A private domain has to be privately owned. It also needs to have walls. We know that walls are established in various ways. There are fences, which could be walls, and then there are halachic walls, like a Tzuras HaPesach. A Tzuras HaPesach would be 2 poles and a pole or a string running across the top of the 2 poles. So those are the things that are necessary to establish a private domain that one could carry in on Shabbos. We know that in a public domain, a Rishus HaRabim, one is not allowed to carry more than 4 amos. 4 amos is roughly 7 feet. That's the extent one is allowed to carry. One cannot carry beyond that amount on Shabbos. But according to the Torah, in order for a place to have a definition of a public domain, not only does it have to be not privately owned, that's what would have thought, anything which is not privately owned is a public domain. But that is not the case. According to the Torah, there are areas that are neither public nor private. They fall in the middle. We call that a karmelis. They fall in the middle. And those middle areas, according to the Torah, one would be allowed to carry in those middle areas. According to the Rabbanan, rabbinically, we're not allowed to carry in those private areas. But they are rabbinic in nature, not from the Torah. What's the difference between a public domain and a non-private domain? A public domain is prohibited from the Torah to carry in that domain. A non-private domain, which is not a public domain, is permitted to carry from the Torah, but prohibited from the rabbis. So what's the difference between those two things? So there's at least one major difference, and then it's questionable whether there's two major differences. But one major difference is a public domain must have the width of 16 amos, meaning a street, in order for it to be defined as a public domain, must be minimally 16 amos wide. 16 amos wide is, we'll call it 28 feet, something like that. That's how wide it has to be. That means many of our side streets here in Atlanta and Tocco Hills, where we live, are not wide enough to be, from the Torah, a public domain. The bigger streets are, but the smaller streets are not. So, from the Torah, they are really, they're called non-private domains, but they're not public. They're a karmelis, and they have rules in and of themselves. There is an opinion, this is a debate, whether in order for something from the Torah to be considered a public domain, in addition to being 16 amos wide, do we also need that it be traveled on a daily basis by 600,000 people? Mm-hmm. That would obviously greatly limit the areas that are called public domains. So large highways can be public domains because they're certainly wide enough, and with all the traffic, it may get 600,000 people per day traveling over those areas. But if we in addition to saying it has to be 16 amos wide, we require 600,000 travelers, then that would exclude almost all city streets, certainly suburban streets. There's no question about it. That would be excluded. Even the wider streets. I don't believe that La Vista Road has that many travelers per day. I doubt that North Druid Hills has that many travelers per day. So it would greatly limit what would be, from the Torah, a public domain. Now, this is very, very significant. But before I tell you why it's significant, we derive these numbers from the wagons of the Levium. The wagons of the Levium, the Gemara explains, were very wide. It describes how they fit all of the beams on those wagons. Those big, thick, heavy beams had to go on the wagons of Merari. And again, we're not going to go through all the complexity, but the Gemara describes how they all fit on the wagons, and the width of the wagons, and the height of the wagons, and how when the wagons traveled on the road, that the road was in fact 16 amos wide. Where do you get the number 600,000? You get 600,000 because the Jews were 600,000 people, even though really the Jews were 2 million or 3 million people, but there were 600,000 men between 20 and up, and they came to the Mishkan. They would walk the area from the camps to the Mishkan and back, and so that's where the number 600,000 comes from. Now, the reason why this is so significant for us in defining a public domain, a Torah public domain, as opposed to a rabbinic public domain, what the Torah would be called a non-private domain, why is that important? Because you cannot construct an Eruv over a public domain if it is a Torah public domain. You can only construct an Eruv over a non-private domain, which only rabbinically is public. Our city Eruvs go over many streets. So if the Eruv were limited only to those smaller streets that are not 16 amos wide, then we'd have no issues. But our Eruv covers many streets that are in fact more than 16 amos wide. North Druid Hills is more than North Druid Hills is more than 16 amos wide. Certainly many of the other streets, Claremont Road, many of the other streets around here are, and in all cities, are more than 16 amos wide. It's roughly 28 feet wide. You're counting not just the pavement of where cars can go. The street in halacha would go from sidewalk to sidewalk, because that's called the public domain. People go there, whether you're in a car or on foot, from the edge of one sidewalk across the street to the edge of the other sidewalk. If that's roughly 28 feet, well then you've got yourself the 16 amos. So according to the opinion that says that a Torah public domain is a public area that is 16 amos wide, irrespective of whether there are 600,000 people there per day or not, if you ignore the 600,000 people clause, well then our city Eruv is invalid. It's no good, because our city Eruv covers areas that are 16 amos wide and public. And therefore, city Eruv would be no good. You couldn't construct a city Eruv. Our city Eruv, along with almost all city Eruvs in the world, relies on that, on the opinion that says that in addition to being 16 amos wide, a public domain must have 600,000 people traversing it per day. And therefore, the city Eruvs are permitted because even though they cover streets that are more than 16 amos wide, they do not have 600,000 people traversing it per day. But that's why you can't construct the city Eruv over a street that is in fact that busy. And therefore, in the larger metropolitan areas, certainly where there's a highway, in the New York area, where you've got a lot of people traveling per day, it's not so simple to put up a city Eruv. And so we are relying on that opinion. This is why you may have heard that there are those who are machmir, there are those who are stringent, and they don't use the city Eruv. Why wouldn't they use the city Eruv? Because there is a valid opinion that says the city Eruv is invalid, because the city Eruv traverses areas that are 16 amos wide, and that opinion does not require the 600,000 people clause. We are relying on the opinion that says you have to have 600,000 people in order for it to be a public domain from the Torah. The Mishnah Brura, in his discussion of Eruv, lists many opinions, each one taking different sides of the argument, and essentially it runs basically down the middle. 50% of the halachic decisors say that you don't need the 600,000 clause, in which case our city Eruvs are invalid, and 50% of them say you do need the 600,000 clause, and therefore our city Eruvs are valid. And therefore, the Mishnah Brura's conclusion is, you may use a city Eruv, but a Baal Nefesh, someone who wants to be extra stringent, should not use it. And that's where it comes from, that some people are stringent not to use a city Eruv. Or, some people only use it when they have to, but they don't use it if they don't need to. This is the reason. This is where it comes from. Because of this 600,000 clause. That's the discussion. There is another minor discussion, which we're not going to get into today, which also impacts the city Eruv, but this is the main discussion. This is the main issue. Now, there are city Eruvs over much less populated areas where there would be no problem, even according to the opinion that says you don't need 600,000 people because the streets are very narrow. And you don't have a lot of people there, and therefore, you know, in a more rural area, then you wouldn't have this machlokas, you would not have this disagreement. Because besides the fact you don't have 600,000 people, the streets are often very narrow. And therefore, you wouldn't have this problem in the more rural areas. But any place where you have a lot of Jews living together, which are usually urban or suburban, then you have this machlokas, you have this difference of opinion. And this difference of opinion carries over on almost every city Eruv in the world. You have this discussion. So that's why you sometimes see people wearing their talis instead of carrying their talis. That's the reason, because they're trying not to use the city Eruv. This is where it comes from. This is what it hinges on. So that whole point of 16 amos and 600,000 people comes from here, comes from these wagons and the size of the Jewish camp and the roads that they traveled in with taking the Mishkan. It's an unbelievable thing. You read through this, you have no idea that this impacts our carrying on Shabbos. Yeah. The young ladies pushing the strollers on Shabbos, right. This is what it hinges on, right here. This whole discussion here, these psukim that we just read through, this is what it hinges on. Moshe Rabbeinu was told to take the wagons from the Nesiim, from the princes, and to give them to the branches of the Levim as they need it. So as we mentioned already, Merari, who has the heavier load, gets 2/3 of the gift, whereas Gershon, who has a lighter load, gets 1/3 of the gift, and Kehas gets none because Kehas has to carry on his shoulder. Then the Torah tells us in Pasuk Yud, verse 10, that the Nesiim then offered the inauguration or the initiation of the Mizbeach. Rashi tells us, I'm going to read the Rashi and translate it to you. La'achar sheis nadvu ha'agalos ve'habakar. After they donated the wagons and the cattle, la'seis ha'mishkan, to carry the Mishkan, nisa'am libam lis nadiv karbonos ha'mizbeach l'chancho. Their hearts were lifted up, they were inspired to donate the karbonos of the Mizbeach to initiate the Mizbeach. Meaning, the Nesiim had no intention of offering the Chanukas HaMizbeach, the initiation karbonos of the altar. That was not in the cards. They were only trying to give something that would be beneficial and useful for the Levim in their work in the Mishkan. But after that was accepted, then they were inspired to go the next step and offer initiation karbonos. We see here that people become, and we know this, that when people are inspired to do something, then the inspiration feeds on itself, and they're inspired more. First, they saw Moshe Rabbeinu, who was putting himself out to put up the Mishkan over and over and over again, which was heavy work and difficult to do. They were inspired to step forward and offer the wagons and the cattle, and then they themselves were inspired to step forward with the initiation karbanos. And here as well, they brought them before the Mizbeach, and then they waited for instructions from Hashem. Should they all be brought on one day? Perhaps all 12 sets of offers should be brought on the first on one day. Or, no, it should be one day after the other. So Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, it should be one day after the other. And in addition, the question was, what order should they bring it in? Who brings on day one? Who brings on day two? Who brings on day three? So we'll see when we get to the next paragraph what order it was, but that was also dictated by Hashem, what order they should offer these karbanos.
I had a question just at the beginning. This is back in my mind. The 7 days that he took, let's go back a ways, 7 days he took to put up the... Why? What was that going on the 7 days? He had put up the Mishkan and take it down 7 days in a row.
Hashem told him, we read it about at the end of this past week's parsha, yesterday's parsha.
Okay.
Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu that for 7 days, Aaron and his sons should camp at the Mishkan site. You'll put it up in the morning. You'll go through a process. You'll take it down. Put it up, take it down. Put it up for 7 days. And on the eighth day, that'll be the Rosh Chodesh Nisan, and that'll be the beginning of Aaron and his sons acting as
so
Kohanim.
That stayed up permanently except when they moved.
Right. That's right.
Yeah.
Right. And Moshe Rabbeinu was no longer involved in the putting up or taking down of the Mishkan after that.
So he was not traveling when he was put.
No, it was the same place.
So it was just he had asked him just to do it. Yeah. No, we had learned it. But
yeah. It's a while ago already.
I was trying to remember why.
Yeah. At the end of Parshas at the end of Parshas Tzav.
It was a lot of work.
Yeah.
Shabbos, he put it up and down.
Seems
to be Shabbos.
Where did they store it?
I don't know. It's a good question.
Out in the middle of nowhere. Just laying there.
I don't know. Where they store it until they put it up. I don't know. It's a good question. Yeah.
So they were allowed to just bring offerings? That wasn't like an extra
thing? Oh, okay. That's a very good question. So that's why they didn't just bring it. They waited for instructions from Hashem. They put together what they thought would be accepted, and we're going to see the complexity and the wisdom that went into their offerings. We're going to see about that. And we're going to see who came up with that complexity and with the wisdom of their offerings. But it's true, they brought them forth, but neither Moshe Rabbeinu nor the Kohanim did anything with them until Hashem said, we accept this.
Okay.
Right. So that'll be the next step, as we'll see. It is commonplace. You see this most with fundraising, with other things as well, but you see it most with fundraising. It's commonplace with fundraising that in any good, thriving Torah community, there are many institutions that need to be supported. And therefore, there are many asks for money. It's a common thing. This is part of being a Torah Jew is that you're asked to give money and you ask others to give money. That's part of the game. That's the way it works. That's a good thing because that's stuck of dollars just keep moving around, and that's a good thing for everybody's olam haba. That's a great thing. And that's normal in a good Torah community. There is a fallacy that some people think, which is that if you have two or three or four institutions who are trying to raise money, and one institution approaches a particular donor and the donor agrees to give to that institution, then perhaps the other institutions will lose out. Because after all, the donor only has a certain amount of money to give, and if they give to that first institution, what will be with the other institutions? And there is some truth to that. People have a very regimented amount of tzedakah that they give, so some people have it all thought out and they work it out in advance. We'll give this amount to this institution, this amount to this institution. They have it all worked out in advance. But the truth is, giving inspires giving. People are inspired to give. Giving inspires. It's a mitzvah to give. And when a person gives, it inspires them to give and give and give. So, if a person is already giving the maximum they're supposed to give according to halacha, so then they're doing what they're supposed to do. They're not going to give any more than that because this is what they're supposed to give. But people who are not yet learned enough to understand that they're supposed to be giving at a certain level, then it doesn't hurt anybody for one institution to ask that donor for money, because the giving will inspire more giving. People inspire themselves, as we see over here. The Nesi'im gave already. They had no intention of giving more, but then they were inspired to give more. A mitzvah goreres mitzvah. One mitzvah causes another mitzvah. It's not just that when one person gives, it inspires other people to give, which is true. But even within ourselves, when we give, we're inspired to give more. Sometimes we're unable to give more, but we want to. The feeling is there because the mitzvah inspires us. You see that over here with the Nesi'im, and that is something that happens. It's not an uncommon thing that a person will end up giving more than they intended to because they gave once, now they want to give again. A person is inspired, a person feels that they've done the right thing with their giving, then they give more as well. Now, with the next paragraph, which we're not going to read it right now, but the next paragraph we're going to have this, we're going to have the actual karbanos that they're going to offer. And they're going to be 12 different Nesi'im, each one bringing karbanos on a different day for the first 12 days of Nisan. From Rosh Chodesh Nisan through the 12th of Nisan, we're going to have one set of karbanos, then another set of karbanos, then another set of karbanos. The sets are going to be exactly the same. We're going to have 12 paragraphs, starting with Pasuk Yud Beis, starting with verse 12. And the paragraphs are going to be nearly identical. The only difference is being the names of the Nesi'im and the day that they brought it. But everything is going to be essentially the same thing for the next 12 paragraphs. We will discuss why the Torah sees fit to rewrite everything so many times. The Torah could have just said, and the next Nasi brought the same as the first Nasi. And the next one, the next one, the next one. But instead the Torah chooses to write out the entire thing 12 times. We read from this section, not just when we have Parashas Naso, but also on Chanukah. Because Chanukah is Chanukah means initiation. There, the Chashmonaim initiated the Mizbeach anew, because they cleaned up the mess of the Avanim of the Syrian Greeks. And therefore they had to reinitiate the altar. So we read from this section on Chanukah. And there are 12 days here. There are only 8 days of Chanukah. And therefore, on the 8th day, we read a lot more than we read on the other days of Chanukah. So this is where it comes from, the reading of Chanukah. Chanukah, and it's the same word as over here. It means to initiate. But in truth, it didn't happen Chanukah time. It happened Rosh Chodesh Nisan until the 12th day of Nisan. So we are coming up to when this actually happened historically. So for 12 days, they offered these karbanos. Now, when that was over, what was right around the corner?
Pesach.
Right, they finished on the 12th day of Nisan, and only 3 days later, Which truth is, 2 days later was the 14th of Nisan, which was when the Karban Pesach is brought, and then the 15th of Nisan, which is Pesach. So they basically had 1 day break, the 13th of Nisan, between the end of the offering of the Nisim and the next big rush of Karbanos, which was the Pesach season. So you have 12 very powerful days. You have 1 day, the 13th of Nisan, which is a break, and then the 14th of Nisan becomes very powerful after that. What happened historically on the 13th day of Nisan, which we just read about? That's the day that Haman drew the lots.
But that was
the
13th day of Adar.
Nope. 13th day of Nisan is when he drew the lots. The lots came out to the 13th day of Adar. But he drew the lots on the 13th of Nisan. Esther fasted on the 14th, 15th, and 16th of Nisan. And Haman was hung on the 16th of Nisan. So the 13th of Nisan, which is the first, the only day between, you have the 12 days of the first days of Nisan, and then 14th and on is Pesach, the one, we'll call it quiet day, the one non-special day, the 13th of Nisan, that's the day that Haman drew his lots, which we just read about in the Purim story.
And he thought it was a bad day for us.
What?
He thought it was a bad day for us.
Yeah, I mean, it turned out it was okay, but that was the day, that was the weekday. That was the day that Haman drew his lots. Okay, we'll stop here a little early. We're going to stop here. Mr. Shem will continue next week.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.